The reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And that's on page 1185 in the church Bibles. Can you hear me? Yes, you can hear me. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Thank you, Naomi. Please do keep that reading open. Let's pray again. Lord our God, as we come to your word, we pray that you would point us to the Lord Jesus. Help us to know him more. Help us to fix our eyes on him. Change us, we pray, as a result of meeting with you in your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to this absolute gem of a passage in our reading this evening, from in the middle of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, we are presented with some of the most fundamental truths of our Christian lives. It's almost like we're going through to chapter 2 and then we change gear for four verses or so as we get to this purple patch. As we get the summary of the basis for our new existence as followers of the Lord Jesus, the sort of things that set our hearts soaring in praise and wonder and adoration of God, our Savior. And then entwined amongst these glorious truths, we have the exhortation to seek and set our minds on the things that are above. And I hope you'll not be too upset by the spoiler, but those things that we're to set our minds on are the various glorious truths that this exhortation is nestling amongst in this short passage. So let's not waste any more time, and we're going to dive in to this first pair of truths that we see. As a Christian, you have died and have been raised. As a Christian, you have died and have been raised. Verse 3, we read, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, don't be put off by the question in verse 1. It says, "If you have been raised with Christ." For the Christian listener, this is more of a rhetorical device. We could say, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." That's what some other translations say. "Since then you have been raised with Christ." So what then does it mean to have died and been raised with Christ? Well, we could look at what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome for help to put some more flesh on the bones of these pithy statements that he makes here. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 forward, we read, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In preparing for this, sometimes you read a book and you read things and you think, actually, I can't think of a better way of saying that. And sometimes you read it too quickly and you think, rather than paraphrasing it, let me read to you what from his classic book, The Cross of Christ, what the pastor and writer John Stott says about this. He describes substitutes, like in hockey or in football, when a player is injured and someone takes their place. And he also describes agents as those people who are a representative of a person or an organization. They've been given full authority, and when they speak, it is the organization speaking. And he says this, John Stott says this, "As our substitute, Christ did for us what we could never do ourselves. He bore our sin and judgment. As our representative, he did what we, by being united to him, have also done. We have died and been risen with him. We too have died to sin, not in the sense that we have personally paid its penalty. Christ has done that in our place instead of us. But in the sense that we have shared in the benefit of his death. Since the penalty of sin has been borne and its debt paid, we are free from the awful burden of guilt and condemnation. We have risen with Christ to a new life, with the sin question finished behind us, with the question of sin finished behind us. Now, to be clear, we are not the finished article. We still live in a world of sin, and we still succumb to the temptations that are always with us. Verse 5 onwards in Colossians 3 warn us about some of those, and we'll be looking at those next week. But the fear of rejection by God, the fear of punishment for our wrongdoing, is not something that any of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus should be giving any room to. It is dealt with once and for all. More than that, it's the motivation of our worship of our God who initiated the restoration of this relationship, and our worship of the Lord Jesus who made it possible. You died and have been raised are the first two truths. The next pair of truths are this. As a Christian, you are hidden and you will appear. You are hidden and you will appear. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. As followers of the Lord Jesus, as those who have been made anew, as those who are born again, we are now also hidden with Christ in God. So what exactly does it mean to be hidden with Christ in God? Well, at a basic level, the word hidden, here we are meant to understand something of security, something of protection by being hidden with Christ. But getting into it a bit more, there's something much more fundamental, a more fundamental truth of actually being united to, or united with God. Do you see the logic that Christ is in God, and therefore if we are hidden with Christ, then we must also be where God is. We are in God. In fact, if we look to Galatians 2:20, we see the apostle also say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So not only am I with Christ in God, but Christ is in me. And if I look at Romans 8, verse 9, Paul also tells us that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a step back from this and marvel at this wonderful jumble and tangle of relationships and rejoice at the fellowship that we enjoy as Christians, that in and through and with Christ, we have access to the intimate relationship of the Godhead. We have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just take a second to take that in. I've been reading these words for weeks, and I still can't quite take that in as to what that means. The fellowship that we enjoy with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in and with and through Christ. But if we have been hidden, verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Well, notice, first of all, the reminder that Christ will one day reappear. But on that wonderful day, we will also appear with him in glory. In a sense, if we are hidden with him, it's not surprising that we will reappear with him. When it comes to glory, in John's gospel, we read that Jesus has already been glorified. And he's glorified all who have believed in him through the gospel being proclaimed. In John 17, verse 20 onwards, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe, will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me." See that wonderful fellowship with God again. But verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you've sent me and love them even as you loved me." On that last day, when the Lord appears again, when we are raised with him, our glory, which is really a reflection of his glory, will be plain for all to see. The us that appears will be the new us. And the union that we enjoy will be with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that will be visible to all who will see that. What a wonderful day that will be. Before we move on to the great exhortation, let's look at one final cause for delight, for Christian delight. As we read, "As a Christian, you can have certainty." We read in verse 1, "Seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Now, we see this seated at the right hand of God, and at first reading, we can treat it as some sort of insignificant detail, perhaps just a throwaway comment that the apostle throws in just for some color to what's being said. But let's look again at what that means. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1, we can see what it means for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, 3 and 4, we read, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The Lord Jesus did one thing that no priest of the temple had ever been able to do. He sat down. No priest had ever done that. After making purifications for sins, he was able to sit down for the simple reason that there was no more reason to stand. There was no more sin offerings to be made. The sacrifice that he made was complete, sufficient, and final. The sins of the world were paid for once and for all, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus are recognized as righteous. Surrendering to his lordship by faith alone, we are now righteous in the sight of God, purified by the very blood that Jesus shed on the cross. What another reason for our hearts to sing, and what confidence we have as we daily strive to master sin in our lives and fail daily to master it, to know that the Lord continues to count us as sinless. Again, that's not to say that we shouldn't continue the struggle against personal sin. Instead, we accept and we rejoice that our acceptance by God is not about how good we've been, but entirely because of his mercy and his grace. But what about the seat that he sat on? We read that the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus had told his followers in Luke 14, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." However, Jesus, when he sat down, he didn't just sit down at the best seat in the church, if there can be such a thing, nor within a parliament, nor within a palace. Jesus sat down in the best seat in the entire universe. And he did so with complete confidence, completely unashamedly. Jesus sits at the honored right hand of God the Father, having brought glory to him, now to be glorified by him. John 17, 4 and 5, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And when we appear, we will reflect that glory. What a day it will be when all things are made new at the end of this earth. Standing in the new Jerusalem, all followers of the Lord Jesus will see him ourselves, Father and Son, on their thrones in their full glory, and our response will be to bow down and worship. Nothing else will matter. Secure for eternity, an inheritance to look forward to through all the troubles that we face in this life, here and now. Verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so then we come to the exhortation. As a Christian, what do we do with these truths? Verse 1, if then, or since then, you have been raised, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. And what are the things that are above? Well, it says in the second half of verse 2 that the things that are above are not the things that are on earth, not the things that are below. So there we have it. That was an easy one. Let's move on to the next point. Maybe not. Let's spend just a minute or two longer on that. But before I get into this, I know what may be going through your head right now. You probably are second-guessing me. You probably think this is another sermon that's going to land on reading the Bible more and praying. As a consequence, maybe, yes, that's in your life where it will land, but there's much, much more to it when it comes to seeking and setting our minds on things that are above. I haven't done this for a while. In fact, I haven't even shared this with anybody before this week. But a few years ago, when I used to pass through London, if I'd half an hour or so on my way to Charing Cross Station, I would visit the National Gallery just off Trafalgar Square. Now, I'm not trying to say this to impress anybody here tonight about how cultured I am, because I really know nothing about art. You see, it was just, I would go each time, and I went lots of times, but I would go to look at one painting. It was a painting entitled The Execution of Lady Jane Grey. Phil, can we put it on the screen? I know it sounds a bit gross or a bit macabre or a bit dark, but I would come and I was completely captivated by this massive, it is a huge picture in the National Gallery. And I don't really know what I'm talking about. I'd be sitting looking at it, thinking about the use of colour, the innocence of Lady Jane Grey, the kind of pearly essence of the white, the blood red of the executioner, the grief of the maids in waiting, perhaps wondering what's going through the minds of the counsellor who's kind of standing there. But I could sit and contemplate this picture for up to an hour, just thinking about it, contemplating the grief of Lady Jane Grey, contemplating the grief of her ladies' maids, thinking what was going through the mind of the executioner as he was standing there. Can you imagine how sad I was then when I popped into the gallery one lunchtime to discover that the painting wasn't there? It had been loaned out to a regional gallery. In fact, before I realized that, I went searching through the whole way through the gallery trying to find it, as if they'd moved it somewhere. And then I came back and I spotted the card on the wall to say that it had been moved to another gallery. Phil, we can take it down. In a sense, you can say that with each visit to the National Gallery, I was not only seeking that painting that was in the National Gallery, but I was also setting my mind on that picture that was in the National Gallery. Those were deliberate acts of seeking out the painting that had so captivated me. And I guess you might even say that it was an act of devotion as I spent time contemplating the artwork and letting it speak to both my mind and my head and my heart. Getting back to our passage here in Colossians 3, the pastor and author John Piper is really helpful on what it means to seek and set our minds. He says this. You see, the word Paul uses here is the same one that's translated in Philippians 2:5 as have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset, this attitude, this disposition, this temperament of thinking and feeling and responding that Christ had. That's the idea here. Paul is saying being shaped in your way of thinking, your emotional life, your pattern of attitudes and responses, your preferences in people and entertainment and clothes and jobs and leisure. In this total set of your mind and heart, be formed by the realities that are above, the realities of God and Christ seated at the right hand of God, and your true life hidden with Christ and God, and your death behind you, and the spectacular public appearance of Christ, and you appearing with him in glory. Let your way of seeing the world, thinking about the world, feeling about the world be shaped and governed by these realities. So when the apostle says to seek out the things that are above, to set our minds on the things that are above, is he not pointing us to the Lord Jesus? These wonderful truths, these glorious truths that should set our hearts alight, that we are both dead and raised, that we are hidden in him but will also appear in glory with him. The hope that we have a future in a new creation, that wonderful picture at the end of Revelation of where we will spend eternity in the visible presence of our Lord. These are some of the things that we actively need to go to. There's something active, very active about going out of our way to seek the things that are above. And then when we've sought them out, when we find it, we set our minds to the things that are above. And that's not the same as the casual thought. I've read my Bible today, tick, and moving on. It involves time and it involves contemplation. Now, we need to heed the second half of chapter 2 that says we're not trying to create an extra burden, a false sense of spirituality. But surely setting our mind on these wonderful truths means taking the time to let them translate from our heads to our hearts and to our whole being. I don't mean that we should whip ourselves up into an emotional frenzy. Don't hear me wrong about that. But taking the time to contemplate these wonderful gospel truths should touch our hearts. Even once in a while, it should lead perhaps in our lives to an outpouring of emotions. We're keen, aren't we, when we read the Bible to huge sweeps and to large bits of the Bible. But perhaps taking the time to contemplate that word or that phrase. And I don't know how you do that or where you do that. I'm not about to tell you. But, you know, finding the quiet time of the day, going for a walk in a wood or something like that. But taking the time. And yes, it will involve prayer and it will involve reading the Bible. I did say that's probably the case. But if God's word does not, if we take the time, invoke our emotion, our emotions at some point, is that a problem? But all of this leads to the question I have been asking myself for weeks. Why are these four verses here? Now, not why did he write them, but why at this place? Why are they at this place in the letter? Leading up to this in chapter 2, Paul talks to the church about false spiritualities and things to not do. And for the rest of chapter 3, he goes on to tell the church how to live our lives in a manner that gives glory to God. A list of things that the church should do and a list of things that they shouldn't do. But here's the thing. We know this, don't we? That we're stuck in a vicious circle. We may be saved by the Lord Jesus. We are in him and our sin is no longer visible to God. But we do the things that are right and we try to do the things that try not to do the things that are wrong. We even have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. But we continue to give in to sin. For many of us, the attraction to sin is just too strong. There's something about discipline in the Christian life, putting the flesh to death. We read in Galatians 5. But just trying harder in our own strength won't always help. Because this isn't a human battle. We read in Ephesians 5, this is a spiritual battle that we're dealing in. Now, many of us, when we get to a certain age, we want to lose a few kilos. And we all have great intentions that, well, if I'm honest, we give in all too easily to the cakes and puddings and biscuits that are just, oh, so nice. Another battle of the flesh, perhaps, literally. But if we are to succeed, our minds need to be in the right place. We set ourselves incentives, don't we, if we're trying to lose a few pounds? Now, I'm not looking for a show of hands this evening, but how many of us have clothes in the wardrobe that we keep thinking, one day I will fit into that? Or I'm hoping to fit into if I just lost those pounds? But even that's not enough. We need to clear out the bad food. We need to have only the good food that we know is good for us. If we come back to this spiritual battle that we're in, then our minds and our hearts need to be in the right place. Tom shared with us, said this morning about our fear, our spiritual battery that to deal with fears. If we fill our battery, our fear battery, with the fear of the Lord, then there's no room for the other fears of the world around us. Is it possible that filling our minds with these wonderful truths of salvation can cause us to be so overwhelmed with gratitude to God? As we stand before our Maker, knowing that we deserve death, but only because of His grace and His mercy, we are escaping that. Can the thought of those wonderful truths that are indwelling in our lives because we've taken the time to set our minds on them, is that the way that we can start to not give in to that particular sin that we have been fighting over and over and over again? Now, it's not a magic solution. It's not a magic bullet. But surely, we want to focus our minds on the things that are above. And then we might stand a chance of putting to death the things that we'll be reading about next week in the rest of chapter 3. Seek out the things that are above. Set your minds to the things that are above. And then finally, and very briefly, but what if you have not died? Verse 1 starts with, if you've been raised with Christ. And I said that for Christians, this is something of a rhetorical question. We could say, since you've been raised with Christ. But the word if is there. What if someone is not raised with Christ, does not accept or believe the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us by dying on our place on the cross? It might be great to feel alive rather than being dead. But being dead means that your sin remains. And instead of being raised, you will descend. That's not something we take joy in saying, but it's the truth. You are not hidden with Christ and God, and you do not enjoy that protection and relationship with God, our Lord and our Maker. And when the Lord Jesus returns in glory to judge all people, that will be a terrible day rather than the wonderful one. Now, the fact that you may be here with us this evening or watching this on YouTube at some later point, maybe that means that you are at the point of seeking the things that are above. Can I encourage you to set your minds on the things that are above also? Or to continue to set your minds on the things that are above. To take the time to think through these life-transforming truths from the Bible. Talk to your Christian friends. Talk to one of our ministers here at church. Sign up to the Christianity Explored course. Take the time to find out about the Lord Jesus, why He came, and what He did for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, other friends who are with us or watching with us this evening, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come with these truths rattling around our head, and we scarce can take it in, the meaning of it, the implications of it, that we are died and risen, hidden, but will appear in glory with you. That you have once and for all dealt with the sin in our lives. Lord, may we always be people who seek the things that are above. Please help us in that. Lord, may we know daily what it means to be saved by you. Help us, Lord, to make these truths the very part of our existence, the reality of our lives, that everything that we do and say and think may be shaped by them. And by doing that, may we love sinning less as we come to you daily for strength to do what is right. Thank you that the victory is won. We know the outcome, the Lord Jesus victorious, the devil defeated. As we live our lives, Lord, please daily help us. Help us that we may worship you in truth and with our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.